been going on all week, actually for the last 4 years, but in very short form for the last week. I'm going to lighten it up for you today because we're going to talk about the end of the world and judgment. So, which sometimes seems like a much better thing. I don't know, do you? But all righty. The word eschatology, you hear us using that word here, and most of you, I think, know what it means, but it refers to what we call the last things. Now, as soon as you hear that word, eschatology, it tends to get pigeonholed within what we would call various millennial positions. And the events surrounding Christ's return, your pre-mill, pre-trib, your a-mill, your post-mill, your partial preterist, your preterist, your historic pre-mill. We can put all these millennial positions out there, and as soon as you say eschatology, everybody's going to the return of Christ, and that's where it seems to end. The truth, however, is that eschatology is a much broader issue than that, covering, in reality, the entirety of redemptive history. From the garden, we could actually say even before the creation of the world, but from the garden through all of Scripture into eternity as one story. The last things are at the end of a single thread that runs uninterrupted from the first things in the garden, revealing the one plan and one purpose of God in the end. Now, for the sake of brevity and our purposes today, we won't cover all of that. So you can rest and take a deep breath here. We're going to confine ourselves to really a few key issues. Issues more, I think, relevant to Paul's direction in 2 Thessalonians. And to that end, it hurt my head even doing this much of it. So bear with me here. We're going to look at within the issues that will hopefully help clarify things maybe a little more for us today, at least on one point. I won't finish what I wanted, what I hoped to put into this message this week, so some of this I'll pick up when I come back. But at least it'll give us a little more clarity, maybe something more satisfying than last week, certainly something more simple and compact, and again, hopefully helpful. So with that, let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And read verses 3 through 9. We'll read through 10, even though we're not going there yet. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren. It is as meet because that your faith grows exceeding and the love of every one of you towards each other abounds. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, seeing it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Now, I'm not going to go back tracking over the last couple of weeks. So if you haven't seen those messages, they're still on Facebook. You can go pick those up. But when we are considering the judgment of God, as we are in verses 6 through 9, which is really the focus of the text, we are dealing with the holy justice of God being served in the affairs of men and God himself, both in the vindication of the church in Christ and the condemnation of the world without Christ. And so what I wanted to do today was to, what I'm calling, declutter some of the concepts involved in that area. Sometimes when I think about this, I almost, as telling Andrew, I kind of see a hoarder's house. And you walk in and it's just full of junk and stuff everywhere. So much stuff, you can't focus on any one thing. You don't know what's good and what's bad. And you know that probably 90% of it just needs to be pitched just because it's been sitting for so long, if for no other reason. But the clutter is confusing. And I want to kind of declutter that, this whole concept of eschatology as it concerns not the entirety of redemptive history, But as it culminates in the final judgment that's coming upon this planet. And so I want to start by going to the one place that all of us seem to have some issues. There'll be another one that follows very similar. But amidst all of the various languages, within all the various cultures and ethnic diversities, you travel around the world. Some of you have been out of the country, some of you haven't. But quite frankly, you can sometimes just go from, if you've been to New York City, you can go from neighborhood to neighborhood and realize quite quickly that it's not even one country, much less one world in that sense. But with all the various languages, cultures, and ethnic diversities, this world doesn't feel like one world, certainly in practice. But there is, as it concerns the plan of God in the redemption of man, very simplified here, only two groups of people on the earth. Just two. That's pretty simplified, isn't it? Taking all the nations and all the languages and all the cultures and diversities there are only two groups of people on the earth. There are those, biblically, who are saved according to the scriptures, and those who are the lost according to the scriptures. Those are the two primary people groups on the planet concerning the redemptive work of God. The simple decluttering of what seems to be a mass of conflicting ideas and opinions on divine issues should help. None of that matters. There are those who believe and those that do not. All the rest is the hoarder's house filled with stuff. Now, the Lord Jesus used some simple comparisons to stress this point. Let's go to Matthew chapter 13. We, of course, find words concerning the church like faith and righteousness and grace and so forth, and all those make sense to us. But making this distinction between these two groups, let's go to Matthew 13. We're going to start out in verse 24, read through verse 30, and then we're going to follow with the explanation in verses 37 through 43. So starting in 24, it says, "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, did you not sow a good seed in your field? From where have these tares come? And he said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Will you then go and gather them up? And he said, No, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather you together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." Then when we jump down to verse 37, in fact, we'll start in 36 and read through 43, we get the explanation of this parable. "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares in of the field." What's this mean? "He answered and said unto them, He that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, and the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, the field here is the world. It is not the church in particular. Sometimes you'll hear it preached that it's just talking about when the church gathers in their midst, there are those who are true believers and those that are not. There are wheat and tares. Now, the field here, it says, Jesus says, is the world. Now, that truth exists in the church, But this is not about the church. This is not about believers and unbelievers being together in the same building on the same Sunday. This is the fact that in the world, there are only, throughout the entire world, wheat or tares. So that the world is divided into just two groups. It says the wheat are the children of the kingdom sown by Jesus. The tares are the children of the wicked sown by the devil. And as the Lord confirms in several places, notably so in John chapter 8, verses 31 through 59, which we're not going to read for time, doesn't distinguish between national Israel. Jesus has this discussion with the Pharisees in John chapter 8, in which he reveals himself as the Son of Man, and that God, the Father, he's come from the Father to them, and he tells them they're not of Father Abraham, and they say, no, we are of Father Abraham, and he says, your father is the devil. If your father were my father, you would know me and believe in me, but you do not. So he says there are actually then two fathers for each of these two people groups. There's the father that is the devil of the tares and the father of the wheat, which is God himself. So that even the Jews as individuals within the nation of Israel or within the ethnic nation, so to speak, around the world, even every Jew will fall into one group or the other without special distinction. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16 tells us that the wall between Jew and Gentile, between Jew and the world, is broken down in Christ, and that Christ has made both of those groups, Jew and Gentile, one group, which is the church. So there is not the Jews, the church, and the world. There's the church and the world. There's the wheat and the tares. Two simple groups. We have become one man in Christ, distinct from the world. And that distinction has always been and will continue to be a distinction of faith, not nationality. You're not a member of the church because you're Jewish, or a member of faith, of the household of faith because you're Jewish. You're not a member of the household of faith because you're born into the household of a believing family. Your parents have no effect ultimately on whether you become a believer or not. In the truest sense, we raise them up to know the Lord. We instruct them in the ways of the Lord, but we cannot change their hearts. God does not have grandchildren. He only has children. It's always been an issue of faith, not nationality. The Lord consistently calls those who hate him, and then he says, so then, hate us. He calls him the world. That's the distinction. We're tending to think right now, I think, in terms of conservatives and liberals. But in reality, I put a post on Facebook yesterday, and in reality, conservatives have much in common with each other, but without Christ, there are more things the conservatives will compromise on together than we will. We are very distinct, even from this conservative world. The church is a very distinct entity from every other entity on the planet. He calls them the world. We are alone the church. We're not in the bigger picture, the conservatives. We're believers. We're the body of Christ. We're different from every group on the planet. The world is inclusive of everyone outside of the church itself, including conservatives and liberals. They'll both stand in the same judgment without Christ. In John chapter 7, I say the Lord defines this in the bigger picture, although it's a very small statement. But the Lord defines it this way. John chapter 7, I'll just read verse 38. But it says, he that believes on me, as the scripture has said, Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. As the scriptures have said. It's the word in total is the only authority that distinguishes the difference between the world and the church and between someone even that you know and have much in common with that is a conservative does not make them a believer. There's a distinction there. So there are only two people groups on the earth, just two. All the other stuff is just bells and whistles. That's all it is. Smoke and mirrors, bells and whistles. There are those who believe, and in that group is every ethnic diversity, language, tongue, you name it, on the planet. Liberal, conservative, every other person on the planet is there in that group called the world, and then there's the church, those redeemed by Christ. Period. That's it, period. And because of that, there are only two religions on the earth. How many times have you had people say to me, well, there are so many religions. How do you know which one is the true religion? And I say, well, really, there are only two religions on the earth. Just two. Number one, we're going to call the religion of human achievement. And then the second one we're going to call the religion of divine intervention. Now, regardless of all of the various concepts and ideas and practices is involved in worship amongst all the religions of the world, group number one, in total, as a group, all together, ultimately believes they will merit their own end. In the end, that's what they believe. Either working to achieve something better for themselves by themselves or having relegated themselves to an evil end as a just dessert for what they've done. We've all run into that person that says, yeah, I know I'm no good, but I'm going to party with my friends in hell. Doesn't happen. And the other people who think they're simply building up good works to weigh against their bad works somewhere down the road and they're not that bad of a person, they're really pretty good. Every religion on the planet is working to save themselves. Regardless of the details of each one, again, like the hoarder's house, smoke and mirrors is all it is, details that don't matter. You are either trusting in the salvation of Christ or trying to save yourself. Even the atheist who might deny any kind of life after concept still finds the value in his life based upon how he performed here. So it's still about himself. Now, group number two believes that salvation and life after demands divine intervention by God to rescue the man from himself. We cannot make ourselves good, and we know this. We cannot merit God's favor or any kind of life to come. We depend entirely and wholly on the substitutionary work of Christ who gives us his merit, who he makes us alive here and in the eternity to come. These two groups, those who seek in various ways and various means to save themselves, and those who depend entirely on the work of Christ on their behalf are utterly incompatible with each other. We're going to start to see that we've lived in a fairly peaceful land for so long where people are perfectly fine if you go to church as long as you don't talk to them about it and they kind of leave you alone. And you go about your business and you work with people and you come home. And now the things we believe are having to come to the table. And they're not going to be well loved, folks. And they're not going to be well received at all. And we're going to begin to see just exactly how incompatible we are with the rest of this world. One, the religion of this world is inclusive of everyone, even with all the contradictions. Imagine stopping for directions and getting directions northeast, south, and west to the same location. Can that happen? It can't possibly happen. You might have several different routes to get where you're going, but there's one location in essence. But you can't go north, east, south, and west and arrive at your destination. It's not possible that all of these religions can be true, but it is possible that all of them can be wrong. Not just possible, it is. One is inclusive of all, even in contradictions, but the other is exclusive to some within the gospel as presented according to the Bible alone. Listen, if we were just another voice among the many, no one would care anything about us. Rome would have been perfectly happy with Christianity if Christianity would have also adopted all of the other religions of Rome. It was the exclusive nature of the gospel that made it dangerous. But we're not just another voice. We're the only voice that matters. So two groups, two religions, and you're either with the many on the wide road or with the few on the narrow. Fairly simple. Two groups, two religions. Get rid of all the clutter. The next declutter is the issue of sin. Maybe one of the least understood issues in the church today, as far as I'm concerned. One of, I say, not the. But sin is the state that we are born into from the fall. We are not born into this world innocent. We don't become sinners. We sin because we are sinners. That's who we are from our birth. It is a nature that from birth is at enmity against God. And that sin that is in our life is the evidence of our need for a Savior. And that sin that is within us drives all of our desires that are at cross purposes and at war with God's holy design. All that's true. But sin is not the reason people go to hell. When people say to you, people go to hell because they're sinners. No, they do not. Listen, when you became a believer, you did not stop sinning. If sin itself was the cause, you're still in the cause. Christians do not cease to sin when they're saved. The Scriptures puts us only into two categories again. Just two. Yeah, we can break this down into two groups, two religions, two categories. The Scriptures speak only of either dying in your sins or dying in faith. That's it. It speaks only of being in Christ as the vindication of the sins of the church in faith, or being without Christ in the judgment of the world in their sins. You die in your sins, or you die in faith in Christ. Period. Faith in or denial of Christ is the reason that we go to heaven or we go to hell. Faith in or denial of. John 8. Let's go to John 8. Chapter, or verses 23 and 24. Jesus said unto them, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, you will die in your sins." Same chapter in which Jesus is telling the Jews that they are of their, not of Father Abraham, but of their father, the devil. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. verses we're all familiar with here. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. You will die in your sin, or you'll die in Christ. God's wrath, which is coming on that day of judgment, is only propitiated, only satisfied by the work of Christ. There's no scale to balance that out. Christ either took your sins and gave you his righteousness, or you're still in your sins and you will on that day answer for the why. One way or the other. And the number of sins in your dossier has no mitigating power to acquit or to convict. Either way. James chapter 2 verse 10 says, if you keep all of the law but break one, you are guilty of breaking them all. Everyone without Christ stands before that throne, guilty before God. 1 John chapter 5. Verses 9 through 12. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believes on the Son of God has the witness in himself. He that believes not God has made him a liar, because he believes not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God had given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. That's exclusive, people. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. Doesn't say he that's a sinner goes to hell, and he that doesn't sin goes to heaven. He that has the Son has life. We have his righteousness. The Son has propitiated for us. He took our sin and gave us his righteousness. You have Christ, you have life. You don't have Christ, you have no life. So let's go to Revelation 20 from here and see what we can see in at least an overview, not in full detail, of course. Let's read chapter 20, verse, book of Revelation, verses 11 through 15. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, it's clear in Scripture that there's a, we call it the great white throne judgment at the end of the age. That's right here in this chapter. We all know that. We're also pretty clear that there's a judgment even of the church at the end of the age. We always separate that as a different judgment from this judgment, but then we always say, when does that take place? I've asked that question maybe my whole entire Christian life. When does that take place? Well, I always used to see this section of Revelation as strictly the judgment of the lost. That's all that was taking place here, was the judgment of the lost. But Andrew offered another view that I think has merit. So if I'm wrong, you'll want to see Andrew after church. Now, we can't prove this, and so it's going to be delivered in that form, but sometimes when you get to a certain point and suddenly this seems to make sense out of the text. So that's where I'm coming from with this. That's what I'm going to tell you. This makes sense out of the text. So the books. What are the books? Well, the word is biblios. I think that it refers most likely, at least, to the scrolls of the law. It might also contain all of the canon of the Old and New Testament, the entirety of the Word of God. Andrew believes that it may be instead a list of all of the deeds that we've done on the earth, in which our deeds are run down and shown to be in error. I think no matter which one of those we choose out of the three, it's either way. It is the prosecution's key witness against the lost. Those books stand as a witness that will testify that they are all guilty. Now, whether that's done by the Lord saying, what are your good works? Because he said they're going to be judged by their works. What are your works? Do those works compare to what's written in the book? Do they mount up? No. The Old Testament canon and the law, the entirety of the Old and New Testament, including the issue of grace in Christ, or just a list of your sins in light of God's holiness. Either way, the prosecution's case is none of your works will hold up and you're guilty. Period. Now, the other book is called the Book of Life. And that is what I'm going to call the defense witness for all of those recorded saved in Christ. Let's go to Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. We're going to bounce around a little bit here. Revelation 13. It says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world." All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. I think we go back to Philippians chapter 2 here. Philippians chapter 2 is not saying that they're actually worshiping him in the sense that they belong to him or that they're the church. But in Philippians chapter 2, it says, in the end, at that judgment, every knee will bow and every tongue proclaim Jesus is Lord. That's going to happen even as they're being judged. So this isn't making a decision. Christians, it's still the world. The world will bend the knee to Christ at the judgment. They won't do it now, but they will do it then. Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Let's go to Revelation, back to Revelation chapter 21, verse 27. This is in the celestial city, the holy city. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles, neither whatsoever works abomination or makes a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, if you go back to Psalm 139, verse 16, there's a book back there. That book in verse 16 is called the Book of the Living. It's a book in which it says all the substance of all the living is recorded. That is not this book. Psalm 139, verse 16 is talking about a book in which God has recorded all the substance of every human being he has ever created. All of our substance is written in that book. This book in Revelation 20 is the Lamb's book, and it contains the names of everyone Christ would die for, known from before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4. The Lamb's Book of Life has our names in it. Revelation chapter 17, verse 8. The beast that thou saw was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4. When they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is the book of life. Now, turn to Psalm chapter 69. Verse 28. This is a messianic psalm, actually. I'm not going to read it all, but it gets down to the end. This is about how they treat Christ, therefore how they treat us. But it says in 28, let them, those who create iniquity and do wrong against the Lord, be blotted out of the book of the living. That's the book in Psalm 139, not the book of life. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. Two distinct books. The book of the living that records the substance of everyone who ever lived, and the book of life, which is a record of all those for whom Christ has died and saved in his substitutionary death. The lake of fire that we see written about in chapter 20 is about eternal death. It's about dying without end. Now, the point is, at least one of the points is, that the Lamb's Book of Life has no place in this narrative unless those recorded in that book are there. Why open it up at all if they're not present at the same time? Verse 15 says, whosoever was not found was cast into the lake of fire. That would mean there must be some who were found. If there were those who were not found, there are some who were found. So I'm going to say this, that our judgment's taking place at the same time. It makes sense of the text, and it's the only time in 47 years I've ever seen anything that answered at least that question in a reasonable way to me. When is the church judged? At the same time. The world is judged by the books to condemnation because their deeds, their works will not hold up. The prosecution prosecutes them. They are cast into the lake of fire. The church stands because their names are written in the book of life, the book of the Lamb, and they have his righteousness and not their own. Both judgments are done side by side. One side experiencing, in essence, by being there, the judgment of the other. And at least that makes sense to me. We know this, if you choose to stand on your own merit, you don't get to choose what that merit is. And you don't get to choose its value. If you choose to stand before God on your own merit, then that merit will be determined for value by God's law, by his holy justice. Not by some arbitrary and self-serving values that you personally hold. Don't think for a moment that you're good enough. You're not good enough as a Christian. None of us are. No matter how much we read his word, how much we try to obey, how much we try to do what's right to do, if we are being judged based upon how obedient we are to the word of God, we are utter failures still. Even more so, because the world can at least claim some ignorance to some degree, we can claim none. Our failures are entirely ours. So everyone at that great right throne judgment stands before God either on their own merit coming up short, found guilty, cast into the lake of fire, or stands entirely in the righteousness of Christ, faith and hope locked into his work on our behalf, trusting that that propitiates the wrath of God, that we may go into eternity based upon nothing that we've done at all, based upon no merit of ours at all. The entire world has been following a false religion. They can dress it up any way they want to. They can put any kind of clothes on it. They can put different lipstick colors on it and earrings, and it's still the same religion. It's still them trying to save themselves. But for us, it's just us throwing ourselves on the mercy and grace of God in the work of Christ alone, by faith alone and grace alone, through his word alone. We've got to stop, especially today. Yes, we have much in common with those that are voting conservative, no question. Am I happy that they're there? Yes, I am. But in reality, we are so far removed from them. We're as far removed from them in reality as we are from the liberals in this world because of Christ. It just makes it easier to get along with a conservative, I guess. We have to start thinking like the church, not like a political group, and trusting him. But break it down, two groups, that's it. Two religions, that's it. One judge, one truth, and the rest is just the clutter that distracts us. When someone says to you, well, which religion is it? There's so many. You say, no, there's just two. Let's make it simple. There is no one outside of this truth that doesn't need it, and their distinctives don't change that truth. There are no groups that are closer to the truth, because if you don't have Christ, you're just as judged as everyone else. Now, next time I'm back up here, it's going to be a couple of weeks, but we're going to note the nature of the end of both groups. We're going to actually look at some of the issues of judgment, how it plays out. Why is it eternal in the first place? Why must it be eternal? We're going to look at the fact that two groups existing in drastically different locations and circumstances, and that the fact that the end is not truly the end at all. So bear with me with that. I got through this a lot quicker than I thought I was going to today, which is good for today. I knew I wouldn't get through as much of it as I wanted to, so I'll come back in a couple of weeks. Next week, Pastor Caleb Hackworth will be here from Redeemer Covenant Church in Arlington, Ohio. Caleb is a fire pastor. He's a young man. I was involved in his ordination examination about 5 years ago. He's an exceptional young man. I love him a great deal. He's going to come here and take my place, and he's got a young man we just examined this year and who became a pastor that's taking his place there. So get excited for Caleb coming. And when we're done here, again, if you have any questions about anything I've said, see Andrew. And we'll work from there. So let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, Lord God Almighty, we thank you for your wonderful mercy and grace to us. We thank you, Lord, that we can come to perhaps the most terrifying chapter in all of Scripture. This.